All right, hopefully we've seen by now that this vision that John has in Revelation 21 and 22, as John sees the city, temple, bride coming down out of heaven, that this is a picture of the church. And it's not just a picture of the church as she will exist in the future at the last day, but this vision has applicability to the church even as she exists today in this era of history. What I want to do tonight is get into some of the details of this vision. We've really only looked at some of the broad, wide-ranging aspects of this passage. Tonight we want to look at some of the details, which is really where I think the meat of it all is. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together tonight. We pray that you would help us to grow, that you would help us to mature, that you would strengthen us, that we might be more faithful as your people. Father, we pray that you would help us to be as members of your church, what you would have us be, what you've called us to in your word. And we pray that we would be righteous even when there's a great cost to pay for that. We pray that we would be faithful to you. We pray that we would be kind and loving and that we would be merciful, remembering that you have shown us mercy first. Father, we pray these things would be impressed upon our hearts as your word comes to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm not going to read Revelation 21 and 22. Tonight, I've read from that passage already a lot, and I'll be referring to it, of course, but I want to start with something a little bit different. I want to read to you a little bit from Ezekiel chapter 42 and then chapter 43, part of a larger section in Ezekiel's prophecy. Listen to these verses from Ezekiel 42. Now, when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east and measured it all around. He measured the east side with a measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod. He came around to the west side and measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 wide to separate the holy areas from the common. Now, when I read a passage like that, how does that make you feel?
Like an architect.
Like an architect. Okay. In truth, you should be deeply, deeply convicted of your sin right now. I mean, aren't you cut to the heart by a passage like that? I mean, isn't that the most convicting thing that you've just about ever read? Okay. No, seriously, you ought to be more convicted. You know, you ought to be shrieking like they did when Jonathan Edwards preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I mean, that is one scary passage I just read, is it not? That's a frightening passage. Well, okay, maybe I'm exaggerating just a bit, but I'm not sure that I really am. Listen to what the prophet says a few verses after that. This is down then in chapter 43, but part of the same section. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, so that they may be ashamed of all that they have done. Make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. You see that? This architectural model that God gives to the prophet Ezekiel is a law, a symbolic law that the people are to keep. Now, what's going on here? Why would revealing the floor plan for the temple convict Israel of sin? You know, I mentioned this previously, but Ezekiel 40 to 48, those eight chapters, it's all about this temple, the restoration temple, the temple after the exile is over. How should that vision make the people ashamed? Why does God say to the prophet, let the people know the measurements, let them know the design, the floor plan of the temple, that they might be ashamed of their sin? How does that work? How would it have made the people ashamed? Is it because they were supposed to build this temple and they weren't getting to work? Well, no, that's not it, because Ezekiel actually delivers this prophecy before it's time to rebuild the temple. It is true, when the time comes, they lag a bit in that, but that's not really what Ezekiel is giving to them. In fact, the blueprint, the design that Ezekiel gives to them is not a temple that can be literally built anyway. It's not a literal blueprint of what they were to build. And it wasn't time to build yet anyway, so it must be something else. Ezekiel describes not the temple the people are supposed to build, but the temple the people are supposed to be. See, this is a symbolic architectural model of what the people are to be like. That's why Ezekiel speaks of the law of the temple. They are to conform their community life together to this pattern, to this design, to this blueprint, to the images and symbols that are given here. See, the temple itself provides a law, a pattern that the people are to shape themselves according to. As you unpack the symbolic structures, what those symbolic structures mean, the entrances and the exits and the walls and the chambers and the altar and the offering that's made there, all that kind of stuff that's given to us in these chapters of Ezekiel, you find out what the covenant community at that stage in history was supposed to be like. God is giving to the people a blueprint for the kingdom at that point in history. Now, what I would say is that God has not left us without a kingdom blueprint for the new covenant. And in fact, the new covenant architectural model for the church, for the Christian age, you could say, is found in Revelation 21 and 22. That's what we've been looking at. The temple city bride described there is a symbolic representation of what we are to be. It is the law of the temple for us, you could say. And if we don't measure up, if our community doesn't look like that picture, if it's not conformed to that shape, that image, that vision given there, then we need to repent. We need to shape up. We need to be ashamed and turn from our ways and do what is righteous, just as God spoke through Ezekiel. The forms and the structures that you have in Revelation 21 and 22, the gates and the walls and the jewels and the light and the river and the trees, this is who we are. This is who we are to be. This is who God has called us to be as His people. It's really no stretch at all to say that John is doing for the church here what Ezekiel did for Israel back in his day. In fact, the book of Revelation is something of a new covenant version of Ezekiel. The two books are completely parallel from beginning to end. They both open with a throne vision of God. They both show plagues coming upon the unfaithful. In both books, the saints are sealed on their foreheads. In both books, the prophet eats a book. Both have a harlot that is judged. Both have a lamentation over the fallen city of Jerusalem. They both have a battle with Gog and Magog. And they both close with visions of the renewed temple city of God. So John has used the order and even the language and the imagery of Ezekiel's prophetic book in order to reveal to the church what she is to be in the new covenant. The book of Revelation follows the overall pattern, the flow, the sequence of the book of Ezekiel. Now again, I've made reference to this already, but I want you to understand, down through church history, I think many of the best pastors and Bible teachers and theologians have seen this. They have argued that Revelation 21 and 22 is not a picture of heaven, or it's not a picture of the resurrection state as such. It is a picture of the church. That in Revelation 21 and 22, John is doing for the church exactly what Ezekiel did for Israel in his day. So what John is giving us is a blueprint of what the church is to be and to do. This is how Martin Luther described it. Now, this heavenly Jerusalem which is above is the church. That is to say, the faithful dispersed throughout the whole world, which have one and the same gospel, one and the same faith in Christ, the same Holy Spirit, and the same sacraments. Therefore, understand not this word above of the triumphant church in heaven, but of the militant church on earth. Again, what I was talking about this morning, the church is a colony of heaven on earth, a heavenly people dwelling on the earth. I won't read you a full quotation, but Richard Sibbs, an old Puritan who dealt with this as well, says this vision is a blending of the first fruits of the church in this new covenant period of history, as well as the final harvest that is to come. It's a blending of images, an overlapping of images, the church as she exists now and the church as she will exist in the future at the last day. This vision describes the church both in the present and the future. You could say it's what theologians call the already and the not yet. The church already exists in this form, in this period of history, but that's going to come to consummation when Jesus returns in glory and the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth are perfected. They're glorified completely. The New Jerusalem was definitively established through the death and resurrection of Jesus and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It progressively grows in history as the church matures and grows and disciples the nations, and it reaches consummation at the last day when Jesus returns to fulfill all things. So this vision has layers of meaning to it. You can use this vision to do a lot of different things. It has these different overlapping meanings to it. And if this is hard to understand, if it's hard to grasp how all of this could be the case, I think probably the reason for that is because this passage is not written in the language of, say, a technical systematic theology. It's not written in the language of a textbook, which is how we're used to doing theology. I mean, if you ask, okay, I want a book on the church, and somebody hands you a book, most likely that book is going to be full of all kinds of propositions and a lot of technical terminology and that kind of thing. That's not really the way that this imagery works here in Revelation 21 and 22. This is highly poetic. And if it's difficult for us, it's probably because we're not all that familiar with how symbolic literature works. More than anything else. And part of what I hope this series will do for you is give you some tools for understanding and profiting from these parts of the Bible, these kinds of Bible passages. What this vision does is it gathers together prophetic images and symbols from the Old Testament and shows how they all come to realization in the church. Every single line in Revelation 21 and 22, virtually every single word can be traced back to the Old Testament. And if you really want to unlock the fullness of its meaning, you've got to go back to its original Old Testament context and say, okay, that's what was in view then, and this is how it's brought to fulfillment through Christ and in the church. Well, let's look at how some of this works, and here I'm going to make reference to some of the verses out of Revelation 21 and 22. Verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and He will be their God." So here God says that He will make the church His temple or His tabernacle. And here He uses the language of what is really the central promise of the Old Testament, really the core covenantal promise that God makes to His people, what's been called the Emmanuel promise, the God with us promise, that God will be with His people, He will be with His church. And actually that promise, "I will be with you, I will be your God, you will be my people," that is woven like a thread straight through the Bible from beginning to end. Back in Genesis chapter 17, this is God's promise to Abraham. "I will be a God to you and to your children." In the time of Moses, Exodus chapter 6, God says, "I'll take you for my people and I will be your God." God repeats the same promise to David and then through Ezekiel and several of the other prophets. Again and again, the promise comes, "I will be a God to you, you will be my people." In the New Testament, that promise shows up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, shows up in Hebrews chapter 8, and then really to sort of cap it all off and bring it to its culmination, it happens here in Revelation chapter 21. So clearly then, God's intention, God's purpose from the very beginning has been to make Himself one with His people, to dwell with His people, to bind Himself to His people in this way, to live in His people and for His people to live in Him. Think of the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, where the church is brought into that circle of triune relationships, the love that the Father and the Son share for one another in the Spirit. Jesus prays there that the church would share in the oneness of that love, that the church would share in that relationship that the Father and Son have with one another. It's as though the church is brought into the ring of joy and love that the persons of the Trinity share with one another. And that's really what this promise is all about. God makes us His people. He takes us into the triune family that we might share in His life and in His love. And of course, all of that comes to its greatest realization in the incarnation of God's Son in the man Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. It's through Him that the church dwells in God and God dwells in His people. And indeed, all through the book of Revelation, you see that Jesus dwells with His people. If you go back to chapter 1, there in chapter 1, verse 13, John sees the Son of Man, and He is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. And we find in chapter 1, verse 20, that those seven lampstands are the seven churches, representative of the church Catholic, The book of Revelation is sent to these seven churches representing the whole church, but those seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Jesus is walking among them. Jesus dwells with them. He has bound Himself to them. If you want to put it crassly, you could say Jesus has an address. He lives in every local church. He makes His home in every local church community. Certainly Jesus is always with us. Wherever we go, we take Jesus with us. We bear His name. His presence is with us. So when we go out into the world to do our jobs or to go to school or to raise our children or to love our neighbors, whatever it is that we do, He's with us. But He's with us in a special way. And when we gather for worship, when we gather as the living stones of His temple, when all the members of the lampstand, all the members of the local community come together, He's with us in a special way, an intensified way, to give Himself to us, to make Himself known to us. I think this is why the church is described as both temple and city in Revelation 21 and 22. You might ask why those two images used, since they seem somewhat different from one another. Well, it's because the church exists in more than one form. See, the church gathered for worship is the temple. The church scattered for mission and discipleship is the city. The church is both. She gathers as the temple for worship. She scatters as the city for work, for discipleship. In worship, God gives Himself to us in word and sacrament. In discipleship and mission, we give God to others through living lives of love and service. So we gather as the temple each Lord's Day, and we scatter to be the city of God throughout the cities of man during the week. And that's when discipleship and mission take place. Worship takes place as we gather as the temple. Discipleship and mission take place between Sundays. Discipleship is just a way of talking about what the life of the Christian is all about between Lord's Days. So the church is both temple and city. We gather as God's temple each Lord's Day. We scatter for service as His city. And understand what that means. If this is how we're to understand this vision, this imagery that's used here in John, of course, there's obviously something unique and central about worship. The church is described here in Revelation 21 as a most holy place. But also, I think the fact that the church is described as a city is very, very significant. You know, sometimes you wonder, say you're working a job out in the world or the various tasks that we're all called to do out in the world, we wonder, how can I connect what I'm doing with what I do each Lord's Day in worship? How do those two things relate? Well, understand, as you go about your tasks, if you're seeking to do them according to God's Word, if you're doing these things in faith with an eye not just to pleasing your human overlords, but Jesus as the ultimate Lord, you're working to build God's city. You're not building the Tower of Babel. You're building the city of God. Not the city of man, but the city of God. Because God is with you. When you go out to do these things, you're acting as the city of God in the world. God gives Himself to you each Lord's Day. He blesses you with His presence. You then take His presence, you take His blessing with you out into the world to spread those gifts and to spread that blessing all around. You go out into the world to take that little piece of the creation that God has given to you to glorify it and to mature it, to make it all that God wants it to be, to make it a little picture of the world that is to come. Now, this is also interesting. In Revelation 21, when the angel takes John up on a high mountain to see this city temple, that's in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. He's carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he's shown by the angel the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending down out of heaven from God. Again, what you have here are images piled on top of images, and you have to almost kind of work through each layer of the imagery here to really get at what's going on here. The city is descending down out of heaven, and it comes to rest on a mountain. Now think about that. A mountain city. What does that make you think of? There's a lot of things we could point to. I hope you think of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that that His people, His disciples, will be a city set on a hill, a city set on a mountain. Well, here it is. John is seeing the same thing that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. The community of Jesus is, the community of His disciples is a city on a hill. Here it's a temple city set upon a mountain. What's interesting about that too is that the book of Revelation talks about two cities. See, before you get to the New Jerusalem, this city, in chapter 21, you've got the city of Babylon, already described in this book. And the book of Revelation also talks about two women. Just like the book of Proverbs talks about two women, the book of Revelation talks about two women. You've got the harlot and you've got the bride. You've got the bride being described here. Previous to this, you've got the harlot. So you've kind of got these two sets of images set against one another, the bride and the New Jerusalem, and that's set over against Babylon and the harlot. Now, Babylon and the harlot are described in detail back in chapters 17, 18, and 19. And what you have going on in these contrasts between the Babylonian harlot and the bride that is the New Jerusalem is a contrast between Old Covenant Israel, which has been unfaithful and is being cut off and is about to be destroyed, with the New Covenant Church. You could say the New Israel. But this is what's interesting. It is very clear that the new city is made with spoils taken from the old city. Spoils taken from Babylon. If you look at chapter 18, verses 12 and 13, it talks about gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and on, these things that were found in Babylon. Well, when you come to this picture, you find that those same materials are used in this new construction project, the new city, the new Jerusalem. And again, I don't think it's hard to connect this with things that Jesus taught. I don't think this should surprise us. Remember when Jesus described his kingdom, the coming of his kingdom, in that parable in the Gospels. He said it would be like he would enter into the strong man's house and he would bind the strong man, who clearly is Satan, and then he would begin to plunder his house. Well, here you see it. Jesus rightfully plunders Babylon in order to build the New Jerusalem. So he's taking materials, those who used to belong to Satan's kingdom, those who were held up in the strong man's house, he's plundering the strong man's house, and he's using that spoil, the spoil of his warfare, to build his house, to build his city. And of course, this is not the first time in history that this kind of pattern has been fulfilled. Think too of when the tabernacle originally was built. Where did the Israelites get all the materials, the gold and everything else they needed to make the tabernacle and all its furnishings? They plundered the Egyptians. They plundered Pharaoh, the strong man's house, as they were leaving Egypt. In 1 Chronicles, you've got the same thing. It's the spoils of David's wars against the Philistines, who are sort of the distant cousins of the Egyptians. So there's a link there. David uses the spoil of his warfare against the Philistines. That's what goes into the building of Solomon's temple. Ezekiel's temple is built with the spoil that comes from the battle against Gog and Magog, which you can, I think that interlocks with what happens in the book of Esther. There's this warfare of sorts at the end of the book of Esther, where the Jews are successful in defending themselves and actually receive great plunder. And that plunder is used to build the temple after the exile is over. So this pattern happens again and again. This is the culmination of it. This victory house building theme. Jesus has conquered Babylon. He uses the spoil of his warfare against Babylon to build his church. Now this Jerusalem sits on a mountain. In fact, she is a mountain in a certain sense. And we find that the glory of God dwells in this new Jerusalem. That's verse 11. She has the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This is interesting. In verse 12, when it speaks this way, that she has the glory of God, her light is like this most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The glory shines out through the city. But the church does not have her own glory. It is a derived glory, a borrowed glory, you could say. It's God's glory. The whole city, too, is transparent. This light shines out through the city. The walls of the city are see-through. They're transparent. The light shines out through them. You see that also in verse 18. The walls are made of jasper and pure gold, we're told there. But this jasper and this gold are so purified, they are so refined, that they become like clear glass. So God's light in the city can shine through the walls. These walls are transparent. And the glory of God dwelling in the city, the Shekinah glory of God dwelling in the city, shines out through the walls and into the world. Now again, I mean, what are we going to connect that with? I made reference to Matthew 5, a city on a hill. In that same context, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. Well, here you have it. He calls the church the light of the world. John sees what that means here. And again, it's not that the church has her own light. She borrows light. It is God's light that shines through her. It is a divine shining that radiates out through the walls of the city temple. Now, this is one thing that's very different from the Old Covenant situation, from the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple. There was, of course, the Shekinah glory dwelt in the most holy place there, and there was also a candlestand, a candelabra, that you can read about in those Old Testament scriptures that deal with the furnishings of the tabernacle and temple. But for the most part, the tabernacle and temple were dark structures, and they had walls and veils that no light could shine out through them. No light radiated out from the tabernacle, from the temple. Now you have a city of pure light, a city with see-through walls, a city where the light radiates out from the city into the world. And I think this, you know, you talked about what is the law of the temple here? What does this mean for us? How do you make this practical? Well, here's how I think it works. The challenge for us as living stones, walls being built up into this house in which God dwells, we are to be see-through. We are to be so pure, so refined that God's light can shine through us. We've got to be like that jasper crystal. We've got to be like that pure gold. So pure that God's light can radiate out through us. Impurities in the church's walls, which is to say impurities in our lives, will block the rays of God's light from shining through. If you hold grudges, or if you lust, or if you're covetous, or if you are envious, or if you refuse to forgive someone, all those kinds of things are impurities that block the light of God from radiating out through you. If our church community is self-righteous, or if we allow worldliness to dwell in our midst without dealing with it, that's something I'll talk about in just a minute, those are impurities that will block the flow, the streaming of God's light out into the world. See, if God's light is going to beam into the world through us, it's only going to happen as we live lives that are pure, as we live lives that are holy, that are righteous. We want to be clear walls so that God's light can pass right through us. And that's why when you read a passage like this about the clear walls of the city, it ought to have the kind of effect on us that Ezekiel 42 should have had on them, making them ashamed, convicting them of sin, recognizing they don't measure up, that they're not all they're supposed to be. Now, the city has walls and gates that are described in verses 12 and following, and I've already made reference to this a little bit, but let's kind of run back through this some more. The gates, of course, are for evangelism. The church is to be an evangelistic community. We are to be continually inviting the world to repent of her sin, of her idolatry, and enter into the city of God. We find in Revelation chapter 22 that the river of God passes through the center of the city. And in chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him who thirsts and whoever desires take of the water of life freely. Now that is to be a standing invitation, an invitation that continually rings out through the church into the world, that anyone who wills may come and drink of God's living and life-giving water, God's refreshing water in the city. It's a free invitation, but that's not to say it's an unconditional invitation. There are indeed conditions. You see those in verse 14 of chapter 22. Only those who do the commandments of God have a right to enter the gates of the city and eat of the tree of life. See, and think here of Jesus talking about the narrow gate in Matthew chapter 7. These gates are narrow. The gates are shaped in such a way that only the repentant can pass through. To fit through these gates and to get into the city, you've got to repent. You've got to turn from sin. You've got to trust Christ alone. Again, Jesus said the gates are narrow. The gate into life everlasting. There are gates on all sides of the city. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that the church is to be Catholic. She's to be universal. She's to be inviting people from all over. People from every direction. People from north, south, east, and west are to be invited in. All the nations of the earth are called to enter into the city. The church is to be an international, interracial community. See, she's given this project of discipling all the nations of the earth, not just this or that particular group, but all nations are to be invited in. We can say even more. Open gates. There's a big emphasis here on how the gates are open. Open gates mean that the church is to be a hospitable, welcoming community. Again, this is one of the ways that I think this vision can shame us. Are our churches open enough, welcome enough, hospitable enough? You know, there are a lot of churches that seem to shut their gates, you know, so much so that there's just a little crack for somebody to squeeze through. And it's really, really hard. I mean, there's all kinds of, it's not enough to just be a Christian or to confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. There's all kinds of secondary doctrines that you got to sign off on, or all kinds of secondary practices that you have to subscribe to and abide by in order to fit through their gate. Well, if that's the case, they're making the gate too narrow, too tight. It ought to be open to all those that God Himself is willing to have fellowship with. All of God's people ought to be welcome into each one of our local churches. A church with open gates will be a friendly and humble community, a community that is ready and willing to receive new people that God brings along. It will be open to all different kinds of people coming in. Churches with open gates will become increasingly diverse over time as they grow. It won't just be a church for this or that subgroup, this or that subcultural niche. It will be a church that is open to all of God's people, to all those who are repenting of their sin and who desire to come in. What else can we say about the gates? Gates are places of rule. I think I mentioned that briefly this morning, but let's talk about that a little bit more. All through the Old Testament, you read about the elders of the gates. That's how the elders of the city, of the community, are described. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 31, it talks about this wise woman, this virtuous woman, and her husband, who's a great man as well, her husband sits with the elders in the gates. See, he's a ruler in the community, and part of the reason why he's able to be a ruler in the community is because he has such a wonderful and devoted wife. Matthew chapter 16 uses the same kind of imagery, but in a different sort of way. It talks about the gates of hell, how the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. Okay, that is to say, the rulers of hell, Satan and his highest ranking officials, will not stand against the victorious onslaught of the church. Not even the gates of hell, not even the rulers of hell can withstand the charge of the church. Satan himself is going to be defeated. The rulers of hell will be overthrown. I think this also tells us something I hinted at this morning, which is that the church is to be an ordered and structured community. The church has officers. The church has leadership. The church has gatekeepers. You see, for example, in the book of Ruth, that when a judgment needs to be made about a particular situation, who's going to be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth in that book? It's the elders of the gate. It's those who gather at the gate. That's where judgment is passed. That's where the rulers of the city assemble. So I would say the Bible is very, very hostile to our modern egalitarian, democratic, individualistic way of thinking. The Bible has a whole lot to say about authority, and it has a whole lot to say about submission to authority. We should all be, whatever our status is, whatever our situation is, we should all be accountable to other gatekeepers in the church. We should all be accountable to shepherds who watch over our souls, who can call us to account. We should understand, too, that God has given the elders of the church, the elders of the gate, so to speak, the responsibility and the privilege of making provisional determinations, not absolute, obviously, but provisional determinations about who passes through the gates and who must be kept out of the city. See, this is where admission to the table comes in. It's where excommunication comes in. Chapter 21, verse 8 describes the kinds of people that elders must exclude from membership in the city, the kinds of patterns of life that would exclude someone from membership in the people of God. Chapter 22, verse 14. Chapter 22, verse 14 describes the kind of people who should be in the city. It's those who keep the commandments. So you've got these two contrasting patterns of life, 21:8 and 22:14. And the elders oversee all of this. They're to see to it that the community is ordered and structured in this way. When Jesus said to his apostles, who you can think of as really the first gatekeepers of the church, when he said to them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosen on earth will be loosed in heaven, this is the kind of thing he meant. Now, we need to avoid errors with respect to that statement, that promise that Jesus made to his apostles. Elders in the church, rulers in the church, who are the heirs, the successors of the apostles, you could say, are not infallible. Their judgments are always subject to revision, perhaps by another church, ultimately, of course, by God himself. So it's not an absolute thing. But insofar as they make judgments that reflect God's heavenly judgments, those judgments are to be regarded as the judgments of God himself. So this is it's a huge privilege that God gives to rulers in the church. It's a very weighty responsibility. But I think we also need to think about this more broadly. We can talk about the elders of the gate. There's something to that that's obviously in the background there. But in a more general sense, I would say all of us in the church are gatekeepers, from the youngest to the oldest. All of us have a role here, a responsibility here. All of us should look around, should be looking after one another in the church. In the church, you are your brother's keeper. That's a huge aspect of our community life together. We are to guard our own lives, and we are also to help one another. We all have to stand guard at the gates. That means we all have a role in welcoming people into the church, but it also means we've all got an obligation to seek to keep the church pure, to seek to build one another up in Christ, to strengthen one another in Christ. And, you know, all throughout the New Testament, you've got all these one anothering commands given to the body of Christ. Love one another. Pray for one another. Confess sin to one another. Encourage and admonish one another. All of these can be considered as gatekeeping functions. But they're given to the whole community. Yes, you could say elders have a special responsibility in these things as shepherds of souls who will give an account to God. But these commands are given to the whole body. We all have a gatekeeping function, a gatekeeping role to play. We're all to be watching over one another, shepherding one another in this way. All of us are shepherds in a broad sense. And all of us have this authority and this freedom then to encourage one another, to oversee one another, to do ministry for one another. Shepherding people and ministering to one another is not just a job for the elders of the church. It's something we're all to be involved in. I would certainly say that the elders and the deacons of the church have a special role in overseeing the people, caring for the needs of the people, all of that. But we also should not think that the elders and deacons have some kind of monopoly on ministry in the church. It's not as though they're to give ministry and everybody else is just to passively receive from them and that's the end of it. No, that's not the case at all. All of us are, yes, to be the objects of pastoral care, but all of us are also to be dispensers of care to one another. So see, we don't want to have the wrong model of the church in an egalitarian sense that says there are no distinctions at all within the body, no authority structure within the body, but neither do we want to say, well, because we've got people who are in charge, who are the leaders, they're really just supposed to do everything and the rest of us just kind of sit back. Both of those are very flawed models of what the church is supposed to be. You shouldn't just wait around until somebody asks you to do something in order to begin serving, in order to get to work. You should be, you know, because of this, because of the kind of community that's described here, because of what I think what this vision means, we need to understand that everybody's got an obligation. Everybody in the church has a role to play in these things. You should be willing to take the initiative and go minister, go meet the needs of those around you as they arise, as you see them, so as opportunity allows. Just do whatever the Lord puts before you. You don't need a note from your elders to do service. We've got a saying that we use around Trinity Presbyterian in Birmingham. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. You know, go get to work, go do it, and if you're doing it wrong, we'll come tell you. You know, we'll deal with it then. But don't just sit back and think, well, you know, I don't know. I may not do it right, so I'm just not going to do anything. No, go and do it, and God will be with you as you do. I know in some churches it's popular to take a kind of inventory of spiritual gifts, and you know, people will answer a survey of questions, and at the end of it, it sort of pops out, this is your spiritual gift. And of course, that can be a really helpful thing, because sometimes people find that they have gifts they didn't really know they had. But I think it can also be a very dangerous thing, and that people then will kind of think, well, I've got this gift, and therefore I don't really have to do anything else in the church. And that's not really right. That's not the picture that we're given in the New Testament at all. Spiritual gifts are not so much qualities or skills that you have. Spiritual gifts in the New Testament are especially Spirit-filled people who do works of service in the body. The Spirit gives gifts to the church by giving us to one another. See, we are gifts of the Spirit to one another. We're to minister to one another, to serve one another. We're to enable one another to minister and serve as we strengthen and encourage one another. And of course, this happens in a whole variety of ways. The Spirit loves variety, loves diversity, and ministers through different people in different kinds of ways. We need to keep that in mind as well. So I tell people, you know, don't worry about whether or not you can do things perfectly. If you see an opportunity, just go do it. You know, just go and do it. I love what Teddy Roosevelt said. He was a Christian. Of course, he was also a president and a great outdoorsman and did all kinds of very interesting things with his life. But I love what he said. He said, it's not the critic who counts. The man who sits back and criticizes the failures of others and points out how they could have done better. The man who counts is the man in the arena, giving himself, however imperfectly, for a worthy work. I think those are good words for Presbyterians to hear. You know, Presbyterians are known a lot. My church is Presbyterian. I know you don't identify yourselves that way, but I've told our people before, these are things we need to hear. I think Reformed churches in general, you know, sometimes we're the frozen chosen. And that can be a real problem. We're really good at sitting back and criticizing the way people do things. But meanwhile, we're not really doing much of anything ourselves. So, you know, we don't like the way the Baptists do evangelism. And we don't like the way the Roman Catholics care for the poor. And we don't like the way the Methodists do much of anything. You know, we don't like the way the Charismatics get carried away with themselves in worship. You know, I mean, we can sit back and we can criticize the way everybody does stuff, but we never get in the arena ourselves. You know, we never get in and actually do anything. But see, if we're going to be a community that has gates, if we're going to be a community with gatekeepers, we've got to be in the arena. We've got to be the church. We've got to be doing the things that the church is called to do. And that's the kind of thing that I think is going on in this vision. Now, that's the walls, that's the gate, that's the mountain and the light. Let's talk about the stones, and then that's how we'll wrap this up tonight. All throughout the Bible, God describes His people as both city and bride. And you see that here, those two things are brought together. That happens in a lot of other places in Scripture as well. Another example of this would be in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 54. Those two metaphors of city and bride are brought together. At the beginning of Isaiah chapter 54, God treats the people, He treats His covenant people, as a barren woman. But this barren woman has now given birth, like Sarah. She's given birth, and in fact, she has so many children now that the stakes of her tent have to be pulled out and enlarged to house this family that God has given to her. But then in Isaiah 54, verse 11, the prophet shifts. He shifts from the people of God as bride to the people of God as a building, the people of God as a city. And he begins to describe this city using interesting symbolism. He says, I lay your stone in fair colors, and your foundations with sapphires, your pinnacles in rubies, your gates of crystal, and your walls of precious stones. See, he's described the church as a bride. Then he begins to describe her as a city, and he uses a lot of imagery that obviously shows up again here in the book of Revelation. But there's something really, really interesting, and a lot of our translations obscure this, but I think it's fascinating. Isaiah 54, verse 11. God says, I will set your stones with fair colors. Now the word there that's translated as fair colors seems so out of place, translators never really quite know what to do with it. The word fair colors there is actually the word for a woman's makeup, for her lipstick and for her eyeshadow. It's the same word used in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30, which describes Jezebel painting her face, putting on her makeup, making herself look as pretty as she can. It describes her adorning herself, beautifying herself. So the city is dressed like a bride. The city is beautified. The city bride, you could say, has her makeup on. She's been glorified in this way. She also has jewels on. Okay? You know, you married men know what that's all about. If you were like me, you know, my senior year of college, when the time was right, I went down to the jewelry store and I spent my whole life savings on one little gemstone. You know, those gemstones are precious. Those gemstones are valuable to us because of their beauty, because of what they mean. Now see, Isaiah 54, as it describes the people of God, it describes them as city bride. Well, it's a city decked out like a bride, beautified with this makeup, beautified with these jewels, these precious gemstones that are immensely valuable. Now, it's God who does this to and for His people. God covers His bride with jewels. God is the one who adorns her, who decorates her, who glorifies her, who beautifies her. Now, obviously, Isaiah 54 is standing in the background of Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, the bride is described as a city again. And here too, she is covered with gemstones. God is adorning and beautifying and glorifying His bride with every precious stone that you can think of here. These foundation stones are the most costly, beautiful gems that they would have known. See, we need to understand, our God is a God who is deeply concerned with beauty. He's not just a utilitarian God concerned with function, but He's a God with taste. He's the God who created beauty. He's a God who delights in beauty. He's a God who promises to beautify His bride, to beautify the city, to beautify His people. He's a God of truth and a God of goodness. We recognize those things all the time, but we also need to keep in mind He is the Lord of beauty as well. And so His city, His bride, His people must be beautiful as well. But then here's the question. How does the church come to have these gemstones, these beautiful gemstones that are described here, the sapphire and the emerald and the chalcedony and the chrysoprase and the jacinth and the amethyst, all these beautiful precious stones. How does the church come to have these precious stones? How does she come to be these beautiful gemstones? Well, here's the thing. These stones are formed in the earth when dirt is put under high pressure and at a high temperature. Okay, think about that. Now, I'm not saying that explanation will get you an A in a geology class. That's a real simplified explanation. But that's what happens. Dirt put under pressure and high temperature yields these beautiful gemstones. That's what has to happen. Dirt under pressure and heat. Now, think this through with me. Genesis chapter 2, God creates man from the dust of the earth. What is man? He's a living clod of dirt. Okay, I know that's not very flattering, but that's what we are. Man is living dirt. That's what humanity is. Now, how does God transform these clods of dirt? I mean, that's where things start out in Genesis chapter 2. How does He transform this living dirt into sardonyx stone and topaz and amethyst and chrysoprase and jasper, all these beautiful stones? How does He do it? Through heat and through pressure. Or we could say, through what the Bible calls suffering. See, why does God bring pain and trial into the lives of His children? It's that He might glorify us. It's that He might refine us. It's that He might transform us into something beautiful, something glorious, something precious. See, apart from the gospel, suffering is just suffering. It's just pain. But with the gospel, suffering becomes transformative. The heat and the pressure, as we respond in faith, move us from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. We're transformed through the faithful suffering from dirt to sapphire and topaz and amethyst and all these other beautiful gemstones. It's interesting, the foundation stones that are these jewels have on them the names of the apostles. The church is built on an apostolic foundation. The whole church has this apostolic character, this apostolic quality to it. We confess in the Creed the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, a lot of, you know, we talk about what does it mean for the church to be apostolic. It means there's a succession of baptisms down from the apostles to our day. It means we uphold the apostles' pattern of worship and government and especially doctrine. All those things are there. But one thing that should not be lost sight of is the fact that all of the apostles suffered. All of the apostles suffered. As best we know from church history, from tradition, all 12 of the apostles died martyrs' deaths. Two of them, Peter and Andrew, were crucified. Thaddeus was stoned and had his brains bashed out with a club. Paul was imprisoned and then beheaded. See, the church is built on the foundation of these suffering apostles. But if we are going to be apostolic, then we are going to be joining in that suffering as well. See, what is our suffering? You know, if your body is in pain, it's a sign that something's wrong with your body. You know, and that's why suffering is a sign. You know, go see a doctor, go get help, get some medicine, do something different with your diet or exercise or something to deal with that pain. It's a warning sign that something's not right. Well, so too, suffering in the world at large is a sign that something is disjointed. Something in creation is broken. It's a sign that things aren't right. Things aren't the way they really ought to be. But see, the gospel transforms our suffering. It transforms the meaning of suffering. The gospel invites us to locate our suffering within the sufferings of Christ. See, Christ suffered because of what went wrong with the world. He suffered in order to redeem the world from the curse of sin, in order to make the world right again, to put the world to rights. Suffering can have a redemptive power in our lives through the gospel, if we are suffering in union with Christ, if our suffering becomes a sharing in His suffering. See, then the pain becomes a part of the healing process, a way in which God forms our lives into the image of Christ. Remember, the body of Christ, even in its resurrection glory, still had scars. And we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, is going to have scars as well. We are going to be conformed to His image, but remember, that's a scarred image. You cannot become Christ-like without passing through suffering. Jesus did not come to make an easy way out for us, to provide some kind of escape from suffering for us. No, He came to make a way through the pain of life in a fallen world. He came to make the road of pain a pathway to glory. See, that's what it's all about. That's what the gospel does to our suffering. He did not come to make life easy. He came to make His bride beautiful. But His bride will only share in the beauty that He has in store for her as she passes through the fiery flame and the high pressure of trials, of suffering. You know, so next time you find yourself tempted to scream at God, "God, what are You doing to me? You know, why have You brought me this trial, this suffering? You know I can't handle this right now." Understand, God brings afflictions into your life in order to make you who He wants to be, which is like Christ. When you want to scream out at God those kinds of questions, you need to hear God speaking back to you. "You are My child, and I made you out of the dirt of the earth, and I am transforming you into a precious and beautiful gemstone." That's what it's all about. My Son suffered. My apostles suffered. That's the foundation of the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone, those apostles being other foundation stones. If you're going to be built in line with them, if your measurements are going to be at the right angle, and if this structure is going to be raised up the way that it should, you too are going to have to suffer. But see, understand, the gospel gives your suffering a purpose. It gives it a goal. I like what Peter Kreeft points out in one place. He says, you know, you got all these great Christians down through the centuries in history who have suffered in horrible ways. But he says they all are unified. Every single one of these great saints down through the centuries who talks about their suffering, they all agree that their suffering turned out to be the very best thing that ever could have happened to them. Because in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their trials, they were drawn closer to Christ. They were made more like Christ. See, suffering makes us more and more like the one who suffered for us. More and more like Christ Himself. There are some lessons that just can't be learned any other way. You've got to pass through the school of affliction to learn those lessons. It's been well said, God had one son without sin, but He has no sons without suffering. And indeed, that's true, and we see that. That's part of the law of the temple, that we're going to suffer. We must suffer faithfully as Christ and the apostles did. And if we don't, if we get bitter, or if we don't want to go through these trials and this suffering, and so we turn away from the faith or drives us away from God, we're not adhering to the law of the temple. We're not fulfilling what this vision is all about. Shift back to the gates for just a minute, because I think the same point shows up there. 21:12 says the 12 gates of the city are 12 pearls. Okay, now obviously that ought to make you think of the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13, the pearl of great price. Jesus says you should be willing to give up anything to get that pearl, the pearl of the kingdom. You ought to be willing to give up anything in order to get through that gate, to get through the pearly gate into the New Jerusalem. You should be willing to go through any suffering in order to get through that gate and into the kingdom. Jesus is saying there in that parable, the kingdom is worth the sacrifice. It's worth the suffering. But here again, we've got to ask the question, how are pearls formed? It's when some irritant lodges itself in the tissue of the oyster. See, with no pain, there is no pearl. It's only when there's some irritant that lodges itself in the tissue of that oyster, that's when you get a pearl. See, it's through suffering. Through suffering that the pearl is formed. It's through suffering that the pearl of great price becomes ours, that we are transformed into precious gates of pearl. See, and why does God bring irritation into your life? Why does He bring affliction into your life? It's because He's transforming you into a pearl, standing at the gateway into His kingdom. Because when you suffered, you're all the more ready and willing to show mercy towards others who may be suffering, to reach out to them, to help them come and enter into the kingdom too, where they can find a purpose in their suffering. You're ready to be merciful. See, what should suffering do to us? It should not drive us away from God. It should drive us deeper and deeper into the arms of God. So that what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 is that chapter, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, as that chapter comes to its great crescendo conclusion, will be seen to be true in our lives. Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the answer is no. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tumors or hurricanes or mudslides or arsonists or the senility of old age or terrorism or wretched job situations or difficult family situations or car accidents or economic crashes or you fill in the blank with your worst nightmare. Shall that separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no. We are secure in the love of the Savior. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And why is that? Because such things transform dirt into gemstones. And that's really what it's all about. See, the gospel doesn't make your suffering go away. It doesn't turn your suffering into an illusion. It doesn't say you're not really suffering or that your suffering is a good thing in and of itself. No, what it does is it shows you that your suffering is suffering with a purpose. That you are suffering in union with Christ and in union with the apostles. That indeed, this is one of the ways that God builds His church, that He forms the community into the kind of structure He wants it to be, is through our faithful suffering. This is how He beautifies and glorifies the New Jerusalem. Let's pray and ask God's help in these things.